In chapters 7 and 8 of John's Gospel, we've seen Jesus in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. Against the backdrop of the water-carrying ritual, Jesus declared that he was the source of living water that could quench spiritual thirst. Against the backdrop of the grand lighting ceremonies that illuminated all Jerusalem, Jesus declared that he was the light of the world. The Pharisees and many other Jews did not receive Jesus' testimony in faith. Instead, they cross-examined him as if he were some kind of criminal on trial. But Jesus responded in such a way as to bolster his testimony of himself, as well as to challenge the spiritual standing of those opposing him. Thus, the accusers became the accused, and Jesus revealed more about himself, culminating in the bold statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." The crowd recognized this as a claim to divine prerogative and picked up stones to stone Jesus for blasphemy. But just as he had come secretly into Jerusalem, Jesus eluded them by secretly leaving the temple. The hour had not yet come for the death through which he would be glorified. Chapter 9 provides a new scene. It may well take place immediately after the feast, and Jesus is still in the environs of Jerusalem. It is a passage closely linked to the two previous chapters. The themes of water and light are both present. In many ways, John 9 is an elaboration and application of Jesus' claim to be the light of the world. That image is worked out at both a physical and spiritual level. We'll meet a man in literal physical darkness, whom Jesus will bring into both physical and spiritual light. And we'll meet others who have physical sight, but who will be revealed to actually be spiritually blind. In both cases, the condition of blindness or sight is determined by how the parties relate to Jesus. While Jesus appears only at the beginning and at the ending of the chapter, he is the focus throughout. And of course, John wants us to focus on Jesus responding to his revelation of himself in faith. A key character in this story models such a faithful response for us. And the chapter is structured around this man's story, and we'll consider it under three headings. First of all, his problem in verses 1 through 5. Secondly, his cure in verses 6 through 7. And finally, reactions to his cure in verses 8 through 41. His problem, his cure, reactions to his cure. We are met to identify with this man and with his relationship with Jesus. So let us look at the story with that in mind. We begin with the man's problem in verses 1 through 5. We're introduced to the man and his problem in the chapter's opening verse. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Now, it's easy to read right past that description, but I want us to pause and to consider this man's plight. He had been born blind. He had always been blind. His entire life had been lived in darkness. We're told that Jesus saw him, but this man had never seen anything. He was completely dependent upon others to describe the visible world around him. And how could he even imagine appearances if he had never seen anything? He knew there was a wonderful world to which his blindness gave him no access. Surely his condition seemed hopeless. And Jesus' disciples seemed to think so. We read verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Their question reflected a common view that suffering was always directly due to sin. In the case of someone born blind, the only question was whether it was his own sin, and some later rabbis thought that perhaps they could sin in the womb and thus be punished from birth, or was it for his parents' sin? You may recall that Job's friends proposed a similar explanation for his suffering, assuming it was due to some specific sin. But as God provided a corrective to the false theology of Job's friends, so Jesus corrects his disciples. Verses 3 through 5. Jesus answered, "Neither this man sinned nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, all sickness and suffering is due to sin in a general sense. There would be no suffering in the world were it not for Adam's sin that brought curse and death upon mankind. But the Bible doesn't teach that suffering is always due to personal sin, as Jesus' disciples seem to think. He explained to them that the man's blindness had no such explanation. It did not come upon him because of his sin or because of his parents' sin. Jesus shifts attention from the origin of the man's blindness to how God will work his purposes through it. And this is always a more fruitful line of inquiry. The origin of personal suffering is often a mystery, and we are not to think that it generally comes as some sort of direct divine punishment. Rather than seeking some explanation of why particular suffering comes, it is better to ask how God might be glorified in the midst of that suffering. Jesus tells his disciples that in the case of the blind man, God will display his works through him. And he reminds the disciples that his Father has set his ministry vision. Jesus says, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus here is anticipating his death, the time after which he will not be in the world with his disciples as he is on the day in which he is speaking to them. Night is coming. Note again the image of darkness. But while Jesus is in the world, he is the light of the world. These opening verses set the stage for what follows in the chapter. We see the man's problem. Having been blind from birth, his entire life has been one of utter darkness. But Jesus has reminded his disciples that he is the light of the world, intent on doing the work of the one who sent him. And at this point, we should be wondering, what will happen when a man in darkness meets the light of the world? Well, we soon find out. We consider the man's cure in verses 6 through 7. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went and washed and came back seeing. Jesus provides a cure to this man's blindness, but he doesn't do it immediately. He uses means. We know from the prologue to this gospel that all things were made through the Word who has become flesh in Jesus. The second person of the Trinity was active in forming the first man from dust of the ground. And now Jesus applies dust of the ground mixed with his own saliva in a fresh creative act to restore this man's sight. Siloam means sent. And the pool of Siloam likely got its name from the fact that water from the spring of Gihon was sent to it via an underground tunnel that brought it inside the city walls. This was the source of water for that water ritual during the feast. Jesus, the one sent by God, sends this blind man to the pool called Sent with instructions to wash there. He obeys, and the one who was sent blind returns seeing. Through the initiative of Jesus, he has found his cure. The light of the world has brought him out of darkness into the light of physical sight. As Jesus had indicated to his disciples, a mighty work of God was thus displayed. The rest of the chapter relates various responses to this mighty work. So we'll consider the reactions to the man's cure. And we actually find those reactions in a series of six encounters or six dialogues in verses 8 through 41. We begin with what we'll call dialogue number one, and that is the man and his neighbors in verses 8 through 12. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is this not he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore, they said to him, "How are your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." And we learn a bit more about the man here. He, due to his blindness, surely was a beggar, and he had been seen begging by many. And this explains how Jesus and the disciples knew he had been blind from birth. It's quite possible that they had passed by this beggar on previous occasions, had heard something about his story. Now some of his neighbors who knew his story were arguing about his identity. Some say he was the man who used to beg, and some say he wasn't. He just kind of looks like him. When the formerly blind man attests that he and the beggar are one and the same, they ask, "How were your eyes opened?" And the man, whose name we never learn, responds with a brief account how Jesus placed mud on his eyes and sent him to the pool of Siloam to wash, and how when he did so, he received his sight. Understandably, they ask the man in reference to Jesus, "Where is he?" But he responds, "I do not know." You can imagine the stir created in the neighborhood when this man, whom they knew only as blind from birth, appeared on the scene as one who could see. It was hard to believe, to say the least. But once they determined it was really him, and once they got the story of the healing out of him, they wanted to know where they could find this healer. But Jesus had slipped away after healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, so he had disappeared from the scene after sending this man to the pool of Siloam to be healed. There's actually a number of parallels between these two healing accounts. In this first dialogue, we see the beginning of the man's progression toward faith. At this point, he speaks merely of the man called Jesus. He begins by recognizing Jesus in his humanity. And that is the starting point from which we will track his spiritual progress. Dialogue number 2, the Pharisees and the man, verses 13 through 17. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How could a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." So the neighbors take the man to the Pharisees, presumably to get some sort of authoritative religious opinion on the matter. We're not told when this happened, but it is probably the next day, since we're told, as if looking back, that the healing had taken place on the Sabbath. By this point in the gospel, when we hear of the Pharisees in relation to Jesus on the Sabbath, we suspect that trouble is brewing. We remember that the Jewish leaders had roundly criticized Jesus for healing the lame man on the Sabbath in chapter 5. Now they inquire into the details of this healing. After the man told what Jesus did, there was a division among the Pharisees. We've seen such division before in response to Jesus. Some reason that since Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath, he couldn't possibly be from God. They viewed that healing as a work, and he couldn't work on the Sabbath, and therefore he must be ungodly. They had made all kinds of laws relating to the Sabbath by which they were judging him. And among things forbidden was kneading. You couldn't knead on the Sabbath, and Jesus working the dirt and saliva into mud could be considered kneading if you were really trying to find something to tag on him. And also anointing someone's eyes was forbidden. And that was enough for some to declare that Jesus was guilty of being a Sabbath breaker. But others weren't so quick to join them in that conclusion. Instead of looking to the Sabbath regulations, they looked at the healing itself. And this group asked, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" Differing among themselves, they turned to the man who had been blind and asked, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" And he replied, "He is a prophet." Now this response shows some progress in the man's profession about Jesus. Whereas earlier he had identified Jesus simply as a man, now he labels him a prophet. And that placed Jesus on the same high level as old covenant messengers of God like Isaiah or Jeremiah. It's high praise indeed. Upon further reflection, it appears Jesus is moving up in his estimation. Well, that brings us to dialogue number 3, which is between the Jews and the man's parents, picking up at verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So next on this scene, John introduces the Jews. And as we've seen before in this gospel, this generally refers not to Jews generally, but to the religious authorities. This group would include the Pharisees from previous verses and perhaps other leaders as well. While the formerly blind man is moving in a positive direction in what he confesses about Jesus, the Jewish leaders are moving in a negative direction. This is evident in their evaluation of the man's story. We're told the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and had received his sight. So they call in his parents and ask them to verify the identity of their son as one born blind and also to explain how he has come to see. Now the parents are guarded in their response. John tells us they feared the Jewish religious authorities who by this time were already committed to expelling from the synagogue anyone who would identify Jesus as the Messiah. So out of fear, the parents acknowledged their son who was blind could now see, but they disclaim any knowledge of how this had came to be or who did it. They pass the buck back to their son, saying, "He is of age, ask him." And that brings us to dialogue number 4, which is between the Pharisees and the man. We read in verse 24, "So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, 'Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner.'" So the formerly blind man is called back before the authorities. "Give God the glory" was a formula of putting someone under oath to tell the truth, like someone might put their hand on the Bible to promise to tell the truth in the courtroom. When they say, "Give God the glory, we know that this man is a sinner," they are seeking to get the man to swear agreement to their negative assessment of Jesus. But he's not willing to play that game. Verse 25, "He answered and said, 'Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see.'" The man isn't anxious to join them in judgment about Jesus, so he doesn't weigh in directly on their evaluation of Jesus as a sinner. But he makes a confession of what he does know, and it is a most beautiful confession. "One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Now he is speaking on the level of a physical eyesight, but we see that he is also in the process of spiritual enlightenment. His words will come to mean more than he may have intended at this point. The religious leaders are persistent. Verse 26, they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Now, this isn't merely curiosity on their part. They want to know exactly what Jesus did and how he did it, because that will give them grounds for declaring that he is a Sabbath breaker. Do they care that this once blind man can now see? Are they marveling at this amazing work performed by Jesus? Think about that. They're confronted with a man who's been blind from birth. He's just been healed. And it is as if that miracle and that wonderful work in this man's life means absolutely nothing to them. They show neither compassion nor joy for this man who has received his sight. All they want to do is use the occasion to bring charges against Jesus. And while Jesus may not be present, he is clearly still on trial in their eyes. Now the man they are directly interrogating begins to show signs of boldness. Verse 27, he answered them, "I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And he knows they're just badgering him, looking for him to slip up or provide some information that they can use against Jesus. And he questions why they need to hear the story again, and he asks, "Do you also want to become his disciples?" Now, this is likely spoken sarcastically by one who has seen through the machinations of these religious authorities. But note another step of progression in this man's confession about Jesus. and asking whether they also want to become his disciples. He is identifying himself as a disciple of Jesus. So his confession has moved from Jesus as a man to Jesus as a prophet to Jesus as his master. The Pharisees pick up both his sarcastic tone toward them as well as his own identification as a disciple of Jesus. Verse 28, then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." These religious authorities are quite confident in their knowledge. They know Jesus is a sinner. They know God has spoken through Moses, and so they claim to be disciples of Moses. But Jesus can't be important because they do not know where he is from. The implication is that there is every reason to be a disciple and of Moses, but no reason at all to be a disciple of Jesus. Picking up at verse 30, the man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." The once blind man continues with what is likely more sarcasm in his response. The Pharisees say that they don't know where Jesus comes from. And he tells them, well, that is a marvelous thing. Jesus opened his eyes, yet the Pharisees want to label Jesus a sinner, a term which for them meant someone guilty of real notorious sin.
But God doesn't work miracles in response to the request of such people, the man reasons.
Since God clearly heard and answered Jesus' request, Jesus must be a worshiper of God who does his will. And we need to give special attention to one thing the formerly blind man says. He says, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. And he presents this as the strongest proof that Jesus is from God. The Old Testament presents the removing of blindness as a work of God. Psalm 146:8 tells us, the Lord, Yahweh, opens the eyes of the blind. It also figured in prophecy as a sign of the Lord's coming, Isaiah 29:18. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of the obscurity and out of darkness. Isaiah 35:4-5, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with a recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. It is a sign of the coming of the anointed servant of the Lord, to whom Yahweh prophetically speaks in Isaiah 42:6-7. I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light for the Gentiles to open blind eyes. The fact is that we have no record in the entire Old Testament of any blind person receiving sight. And think of what that meant for this blind man before he encountered Jesus. Even as a faithful Jew, he saw no precedent for relief from his blindness. That kind of work, healing from blindness, was declared to be a work of the Lord that would manifest itself when the anointed servant came as a light to the nations. And now Jesus has come, declaring himself the light of the world and opening the eyes of the blind. This is nothing other than prophecy fulfilled. It signals the dawn of a new age in the history of redemption. Can you see then the significance of the man's words when he says, the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And so we see ongoing progression in this man's confession about Jesus. He is a man. He is a prophet. He is my master. He is a worshiper of God who does God's will and to whom God listens. And he comes from God. But the Pharisees will have none. They answered and said to him, "You are completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" They cast him out. You see, they take the same view as the disciples did. Since this man was born blind, he must have been completely born in sins. Surely he's not qualified to teach those who are the disciples of Moses. And we're told they cast him out. That may mean they simply cast him out of their presence, or it may mean what we saw earlier in the chapter, that they formally cast him out of the synagogue. Now, if the Pharisees have been conducting another informal trial, receives the fate his fate that his parents escaped through their obfuscation. He's rejected, cast out by the Pharisees, but he's not rejected by everyone. Dialogue number 5 is between Jesus and the man in verses 35 through 38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Back in chapter 5, we read that after Jesus healed the lame man, he slipped away so that the man didn't know who he was. But later, Jesus caught up with him in the temple and revealed himself. Here in chapter 9, Jesus had slipped away after granting sight to the blind man, but now Jesus returns to him. In chapter 5, the man responded by reporting Jesus' identity to the authorities who were opposed to him. This man, however, has a different response. Jesus reveals himself as the Son of God, or some manuscripts say the Son of Man. Both of these are ultimately messianic titles. Upon learning that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the formerly blind man declares, "Lord, I believe." And he worships Jesus, bows down before him. With this statement and action, the progression of the man's confession of faith is complete. He had identified Jesus as a worshiper of God, and now he becomes a worshiper of Jesus. An act of faith in Jesus' deity. But while this man has been on a positive spiritual trajectory in relation to Jesus, the Pharisees have been on a negative one. And so we have the concluding dialogue of the chapter, Jesus and the Pharisees, in verses 39 through 41. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Back in John chapter 3, Jesus said that he didn't come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. Judgment was not his primary mission. He comes as the light, but in doing so, he brings judgment to those who reject the light. He will grant sight to the spiritually blind, those who recognize their need of him. But to the spiritually self-satisfied, like the Pharisees, who think they see, and thus think they have no need of Jesus, he reveals their true spiritual blindness. When some Pharisees heard Jesus say this, they asked, "Are we blind also?" Now, it doesn't appear to be a sincere question. Rather, it was probably spoken in an incredulous tone by those who arrogantly considered themselves above reproach as faithful disciples of Moses. It is just because they claim to have spiritual sight without Jesus that he says their guilt remains. Only those who know that they are naturally spiritual blind can receive spiritual sight. Those who reject the light stand under judgment of the one who is the light. These religious leaders would sit in judgment of Jesus. These religious leaders who would sit in judgment of Jesus now find that he is their judge. Jesus has the last word in this encounter. John 9 tells a story of blindness and sight, of darkness and light. We see a man born blind who, through the healing of Jesus, moves from blindness to sight, from darkness to light. On the other hand, we see self-satisfied religious leaders who think they have spiritual sight, but whom Jesus reveals to be spiritually blind. And the difference between these two conditions is a matter of response to and relationship with Jesus. So as with this whole Gospel of John, this narrative constitutes a call to faith in Jesus. to believe Jesus who is who he revealed himself to be, not just a man, not just a prophet, but the very Son of God, worthy of our worship. This text is an invitation for everyone to follow in the footsteps of that once blind man, to come to a full faith and confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I also want to consider one other application of this passage. As the light of the world, Jesus reveals the true nature of God, often correcting false ideas that were abroad in his day and continue to be in ours as well. And in this passage, we see both the disciples and the Pharisees trapped in bad theology, and that is a form of spiritual darkness. We hear it in the disciples' question, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" We hear it in the Pharisees' judgment of the once blind man, "You were completely born in sin." Now, do you recognize the common presuppositions behind these statements? Both the disciples and the Pharisees believe that suffering such as blindness was direct divine punishment for sin. If the man was blind, the only question was, for whose sins was he being punished? And the other presupposition behind the statements was that both the disciples and the Pharisees viewed themselves in another category, not notorious sinners deserving of divine punishment. They were the righteous observing the wicked. Well, such attitudes are the result of bad theology, of false views about God. And I would ask, are these your views? Is this possibly your understanding of God? And before you answer in the negative too quickly, let me personalize these questions a bit more. When something bad happens to you, do you sometimes ask, what did I do to deserve this, as if you are being directly punished by God? If you skip your devotions or prayer time, do you think that your day is automatically going to be worse because of it, because God is angry that he can't check that off your list for that day? Do you see someone else who's in poverty and assume that their condition is their fault and that somehow they had it coming, as if God's justice is evident in our present material condition? Or do you see others prospering and wonder why God loves them more than he loves you? See, I think we all struggle with such thoughts because our default thinking is one of performance, is one of earning favor. But the gospel calls us to abandon that kind of thinking in relationship with God. It is true that sin has consequences, and we aren't necessarily shielded from them. To use a physical analogy, if you abuse your body by smoking 3 packs of cigarettes a day, well, don't be surprised if one day you find you have lung cancer. But that doesn't mean that God is punishing you for some specific sin. It simply means our choices in this world matter, and they do have consequences. But here's the good news for every Christian. God does not punish you for your sins. He doesn't. In fact, there's even better news. God cannot punish you for your sins. Now, he can engage in corrective fatherly discipline, in loving acts that help guide you on the path that you will be on, but he will not deal with you in terms of punitive wrath. Why not? Because your sin was dealt with at the cross. You are already forgiven, and God cannot punish you for that which he has forgiven. And one of our problems is that we don't know how to live in the freedom of forgiveness. We forget forgiveness, and we think that God is out to get us. We forget forgiveness, and so we don't forgive ourselves. We always beat up on ourselves for every little mistake that we make. We judge others, and we judge ourselves, and in all of this, we have lost sight of God's love and forgiveness. We adopt the attitude of the disciples and the Pharisees in John 9. But Jesus says to that attitude, neither this man sinned nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. God loves you. He is working in and through you, even in the midst of your trials and your struggles with ongoing sin. Believe this now, even as you anticipate that day when sin and all of its consequences will be completely past. Recognize that you've often had wrong views of God and of yourself, and forsake such views. Look to Jesus and see in Him the face of the God who loves you, who has forgiven you, and who will never forsake you. Look to Jesus and learn to live in the joy of forgiveness. Let us pray.